You'll find it very helpful to have Mark chapter 12 open in front of you. I'll be referring back a little to some of the other things that occurred earlier in that chapter. In this account of the scribe coming and asking this wonderful question that he asks of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find Jesus taking the opportunity to define what true religion is in God's eyes. Now, Jesus faced a lot of opposition during his 3 years of earthly ministry. And one of the benefits that we have today is to be able to learn from him, from the way that he spoke and dealt with those who were out to discredit him. I worry that perhaps too many Christians today rely too much on things like YouTube as a substitute to opening up their own Bibles for themselves and doing their own study of the scriptures. So much quicker and easier just to scroll through stuff online. But it can make us lazy students of the Bible if we're not careful. I'm not against such resources. There's some good things available. But I worry that because of them, we don't cultivate our own study of the Bible the way we should and the way we could, because we just opt for the easy option every time. Have it all done for me, not wanting to put the graft in, because it does take graft sometimes to study the Bible, you know. So how did Jesus in the Gospels and how did the apostles in their writings deal with opposition when it came? It's helpful. You'll find all kinds of people with all kinds of suggestions out there. But the first port of call has to be the Bible. And there's no better example than Christ and his apostles. Well, let's look at this example in Mark chapter 12 and see if we can't learn a few other lessons as well at the same time. So the first point is about dealing with opposition, because we'll face plenty. Now, the passage we're considering, starting as we did at verse 28, is the third of three consecutive attempts by the Jewish religious elite to try and catch Jesus out. If you look back at verse 13, you'll see that it begins there in Mark 12. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They're out to try and entrap him. We've got to find something that he says that we can take to the people and say, look, we told you so about this man. He's a dangerous man. They first bring a challenge about paying taxes to the Romans, a very hot topic amongst Jews of their day. And Jesus deflects their attack with a wisdom that is startling, with this much quoted response that he brings. Whose image is on the coins that you pay to Caesar? Come on, produce a coin. Let's see. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. They marveled at him, it says. They were left open-mouthed, dumbstruck. How do we reply to that? Where did he pull that one out the bag from? So simple, yet such wisdom. And of course, just as a little aside, that wisdom still applies for us in 21st century Britain. It's the Queen's head on all of our coinage. So you must give to Her Majesty's government, because that is the correct title, Her Majesty's government. You must give to them what belongs to them and give to God what belongs to God. Next, they bring a technical legal matter from verse 18. where, well, to be honest, it's a ridiculous and a most unlikely hypothetical scenario which is put to him about a woman who consecutively married each of seven brothers after each of them in turn had died whilst married to her. You might think, what on earth are they talking about? How on earth is that going to occur? Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that in Jewish society and culture, coming straight from the Old Testament law, you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a husband died and he and his wife had no children, it was the duty of one of his brothers, usually the eldest, if he has any brothers, the brother must marry his brother's widow. And if she bears a son to the second brother, who's now her second husband, that firstborn son will take the name of the first husband to keep the first husband's name alive. What if that happened repeatedly, they ask, seven times over, and the woman's had seven husbands who've all died? Who will she be married to when she gets to heaven? You can imagine them all nudging one another. It's a great one, that, isn't it? Hey, who thought of that one? Oh. Now, come on. What are the chances? And if you read Jesus' response, you'll see that they got it completely wrong anyway. Because he says, you're barking up the wrong tree. There is no marriage in heaven. The whole question is ridiculous from all kinds of angles. And have you noticed how the world often has to resort to extreme and obscure situations to try and trip up Christians? Let me give you a current example. It's a pretty emotive one, but it's a current example. Which would be the way they raise the issue of a woman who might be pregnant as a result of rape, and use that one scenario to try and defend wholesale abortion for everyone, in every circumstance. What about a case like that, they say? How can it be fair to a woman like that if you start changing the rules for everyone? As if the only way to provide an answer to that one situation is to kill millions of other babies as well. Is that the best that human wisdom can come up with? Really? Such is the wisdom of sinful men and women. Interestingly, in all the stats that I could find, and there's actually very little hard evidence on this topic, women who are seeking an abortion because of pregnancy that results from rape, in all the stats that I could find, always comes out at less than 1%. Or actually, they're not sure and they're just guessing. Because sometimes the women don't want to admit how it was they got pregnant anyway. It's hard to know. Now, all of us can acknowledge that that kind of circumstance that people mention, that must be a horrendous ordeal for a woman and her immediate family. And I don't even pretend to begin to know how a woman like that must feel. But because it is such an emotive issue, it gets brought right to the front of the argument to try and justify everything else. The world does that kind of thing. It has to resort to those kinds of tactics because it actually has no reasonable arguments. And so it plucks out those obscure, emotive things and tries to hijack the whole debate with that. They do it with Jesus. He faced these same types of attack and opposition. But what if? And it's enlightening to see how Jesus responds. How does he respond so often to these kinds of things? What he does not do is enter into a lengthy debate. That's interesting to note. He doesn't. He begins his response here by saying, "I'm sorry, you're wrong." Then he tells them the truth of the Bible on the matter. And then he concludes by telling them that they are very wrong. That's all he has to say. So an interesting aspect of Jesus in these situations is that very often he does not allow himself to become embroiled in long, drawn-out debate and argument. He doesn't spend hours and hours trying to convince people. He declares the truth. He leaves it to people to either agree or disagree with God's truth. I think his example is a great help to us. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should never sit down and have a good conversation with someone. They might be genuinely interested, and you can see that this actually is going to be worth spending some time with them. They're genuinely inquiring here. But the fact of the matter is, often people actually have no desire to be convinced. They're just picking a fight. They just want the argument. That's all they're after. Jesus wouldn't give them the enjoyment. And if that's the case, and someone's just picking a fight with you, and that's all they're doing, they're just being provocative. They're just out to try and get you and give you a hard time. I would like to suggest that sometimes the right thing to do is leave them disappointed. Take a leaf out of Christ's own book. State God's truth clearly. And let them alone to either believe it or reject it. I'm not at all advocating that we should try and work in our minds a hard and fast rule over these things. Because I also believe, absolutely, that the Holy Spirit is able to give us wisdom and discernment when we're talking to people. And I believe he can do it on the spot, as you're speaking. And he can lead you and guide you in the words that you ought to speak and the things that you ought to say. But I do think it's worth pausing to consider how Jesus dealt with people. I acknowledge we don't have the wisdom and insight that Jesus had. We can't just look at people and see right into their hearts and know exactly what they're thinking. We can't do that. But we do have the leading and guiding of the Spirit. And so Jesus gives us some insights that I think we really need to pause and consider about how we should deal with opposition and what the different things are that are available to us. Because opposition will come and the world will use the same kind of tactics that it used against Christ. Because the world feels against Christ now what it felt against Christ then. It feels against God's truth now what it's always felt about God's truth. And it will deal with God's people the way it dealt with God's Son. And so to totally disregard how these things were dealt with in the Bible by Christ and by his apostles, we'd be pretty foolish to do that, don't you think? Dealing with opposition, there's a lot that we can learn from Christ and those who were following him. Spend time in the Word. Cultivate your own study of the Word of God to get to know these things. Don't always and only just take the easy route. And so when we come to verse 28, this is the third volley of attack that's come to Christ. Matthew tells us that this man is not just a scribe. The scribes were like religious lawyers. They often worked hand in hand with the Pharisees, dealing with interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. But this man, Matthew tells us, is also a Pharisee. And he's part of this gang from verse 13 who are trying to catch Jesus out. He's testing Jesus. And in response to the question that he asks, Jesus is going to define true religion. Now, the Pharisees, as most of you know, had established for themselves a long, long list of laws and rules and rituals. There were more than 600 of them. They sought to keep them meticulously in order to achieve for themselves a self-made righteousness. I'm keeping all of these laws. How good and pleased with me must God be? Now, what they followed was loosely based upon the law of God given to Moses in the Old Testament, but over the centuries it had become warped and twisted and was, by the time of the New Testament, a sinful and inaccurate caricature of what God had originally said and intended and meant. And so, with his head full of this law, the man asks Jesus his question in the hope that Jesus is going to say something truly shocking and inflammatory, and all of them can jump on him. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. It's part of the Hebrew Shema, which even today is considered to be one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest in the eyes of some Jews, blessings in the Hebrew Scriptures. Many, many Jews will learn to recite these verses off by heart. If you want to know what it sounds like, after all I've just said, you can go on YouTube and you can type in Jewish Shema and you can hear someone reciting it in Hebrew to see what it actually does sound like. YouTube is good for some things. Well, have a listen, see what you think. Every good Hebrew would learn it off by heart, along with other Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. Now, Jesus is both answering truthfully, for this is the greatest commandment, and he's also answering wisely, because it was highly unlikely that this scribe is going to criticize Jesus for quoting such a revered portion of the Old Testament. Now, remember what I've just said about the method so frequently employed by Jesus, stating biblical truth. That's what he does. And look at the man's response in verse 32. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. There is one God, and there is no other but he. And he agrees with Jesus in verse 33 that this is the greatest commandment. And it seems that what Jesus has said has struck a chord in this man, perhaps in a way that the man didn't expect. Now, of course, this was a man who had a particular regard for the Old Testament scriptures. We have to acknowledge that. And that's not something you'll come across in many of the people that you speak to. So we do acknowledge that there is that aspect to take into account. It seems that he was very impressed by where Jesus went for his answer and realized that there wasn't really any argument or loophole open to him. Jesus knew that only too well, I'm sure. This scribe and Pharisee, who paid so much homage to a cold and calculated system of law-keeping, was forced to concede from the scriptures that there is something more important which is taught within the very book that contains the law. And that's significant. Deuteronomy is a book that's full of the law. And yet in the book that's full of the law, it talks about loving God with the very fibre of your every being. To love God. To have the heart taken up with and engaged with God. And for that to impact every area of your life. It's impossible to love God too much. It's impossible to think too much about God. It's impossible to give too much priority to God in your life. It's impossible to work too hard for God. Because, and look at the text in your Bible so that you can see it's God speaking these words and it's not me making it up or exaggerating. Because it must be all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not to be a religion based only upon feelings, with no truth to guide it or direct it. The truth works alongside, and the truth is absolutely vital. But it must affect the emotions and the desires and the affections. It's about love. You have a desire now, surely, don't you, as a Christian, to live a life of faithful obedience because of your love for God and your desire to please him and honour him and glorify him, don't you? On this verse in this passage, Stuart Ollyett called it a flame burning inside in your soul. A flame burning for God and a flame burning for the good of others. There's to be something living and passionate in true religion. And its foundation is life in and passion for God through Christ. And the scribe finds he has no other option but to agree. And Jesus says something wonderfully encouraging, doesn't he, in verse 34? You are not far from the kingdom of God. But that's also a great discouragement to this man, because that also means that he is not yet in. And he thought he was. I believe there are probably at least one or two for whom that's true sitting in this congregation. And this brings me to our final point. Deciding for yourself. Deciding for yourself. Isn't it remarkable how close to God's kingdom you can be and yet still be outside and totally lost? Here's a man face to face with Christ and agreeing with what Christ has just said, yet he's outside of the kingdom and totally lost. Isn't it remarkable how close you can be? You can have incredible religious zeal, yet still be outside and totally lost. You can have a surprising knowledge of the Bible, but still be outside and totally lost. You can have grown up with many spiritual privileges, such as a Christian home, or being sent to Sunday school, or a midweek children's meeting like BBB, yet still be outside and totally lost. You can memorize verses of scripture and the words of choruses at a holiday Bible club, and they can remain with you for years. We had that happen this year on Door to Door. Oh, I used to go to HBC. I remember quoting verses and songs. But still outside. Totally lost. You can find yourself agreeing with the teachings of Jesus. Still be outside. Totally lost. You're not in agreement with all the things that are generally being said against the Christian faith, maybe. You're not completely against the Bible yourself, but you're still outside, totally lost. I know all kinds of theory about flying aeroplanes, and I'm passionate about it, well, fairly. I understand quite a good deal about how they work, how they stay up in the air, and what pilots have to do to get them there and then bring them back down safely. Probably, compared to the general public, my knowledge is quite extensive. But that doesn't make me a pilot. And it's all just in my head. And I have no experience of any of these things. I've never known the reality. And if I ever say to you, let me take you up for a flight, please say no, because it'll probably be the last flight that both of us take. Oh, I know plenty. But amongst the flying community, I am a complete outsider. They don't know me. They've never heard of me. Being outside and totally lost is both a condition and a position. It's the condition of our souls with which we were born. And it's the position in which we all stand in relation to God. But the good news of the gospel is that it's possible for both to change. And you can be someone who loves God with all of your being, even though right now you're not. Your condition can change. We've thought about it this evening. We've sung about it this evening. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to lay down his life and to ransom them. And you can be found and saved and know for yourself his redeeming love and power. And he can make you alive. Your condition can change through Christ. Your position can change. Christ died on the cross, as we've been remembering, to take upon himself sin's penalty so that you no longer have to bear it. You can be set free from God's wrath and condemnation. It's no longer over your head because it all has fallen on Christ 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus rose again, having defeated the grave, so that you may receive his life and righteousness, and you can stand before God, and you're now cleansed and reconciled and renewed and forgiven, and both your condition and your position have changed completely. And some of you are so, so close, but you're not yet in, and you're not yet saved. Because you've never yet confessed and repented of your sins, and you've not yet professed Christ as Saviour and Lord. Not yet. But when? And as we thought about it with the children this morning, how much time do you suppose you have left in which to decide? But praise God, many of you are in. Many of you are saved. Many of you enjoy and know that new condition and position that you have been put in through Christ. And let's make it our life's work to be seen and known as those for whom this is true. Let's pray for one another. We're thinking a little this morning about what Christians ought to pray for. The things that we know God will do. Pray for one another that the words of Psalm 29 and 30 would grip our hearts, grip our souls, and grip our minds in such a way that we can only give all our strength to loving God. Do you think that's the kind of prayer God's interested in? I do. Do you think that's the kind of prayer that we know God's ready to answer? Of course we can. And for those of us who are Christian believers, to give the whole of ourselves, surely, to the Lord Jesus Christ is the only reasonable response that there can be. To render unto God all that he is due. And let's pray for one another that the love that we have for him spills over into every area of our lives, and especially so that we cannot help ourselves but to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. Because everything that we read there in those verses, these great commandments, these are the laws of God that get written into our hearts when we come to Christ. Here is true religion clearly defined: to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And in Christ Jesus is the only means of entry into that eternal kingdom, and the only means by which your heart and soul and mind may be set ablaze for God. Our Father in heaven, our prayer is that that indeed might be the testimony of each one here, that we might be those whose lives are enraptured with Christ, filled with love and worship and adoration and praise because of that great work of saving grace that you have done in each one of us. May this, O Lord, be our witness and our testimony and our encouragement one to the other, to the praise and glory of our Saviour's most worthy name. Amen.